Let's go ahead and lift this time up before we get into the study this evening. Father, we thank you, Lord, that in your sovereign will you have determined where we should live and when we should live. And Lord, as you've revealed in your word, you've also told us how we should live. You've put it out there for us, made it very plain, Father. And for all things that you do, we are grateful. Lord, as we start this new book this evening, help us to turn to you with all of our hearts wide open. Lord, that whatever our current situation is, Lord, it would just be our heart that you would bring us to the place where you would have us be, apart from any personal preferences or cultural influences. Lord, that your Spirit would just minister to us in a new and fresh way, Lord. That if you choose to open our eyes to see things for the first time, Lord, we welcome it. Father, we want to know everything you would show us, and Father, we want to respond in the way that you would have us. Please help all of us, Lord, young and old, to hear the part that you would speak to us, to grow in our understanding of you, that we would please you, that we'd be more like Jesus, and that we'd be more effective, Lord, in this rapidly changing world. We thank you for your world. We ask these things, your blessing and your will be done for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have your Bible, please open it up to the book of Joel, inside joke on that one. A new book this evening, and why are we looking at the book of Joel this evening when we've been studying through 1 and 2 Kings and the chronology or the history of the nation of Israel? Well, the answer is we're trying to take all of the books of the Bible and put them into the chronological order, or the order that they really happened in history, to try and get a sense of these books, and especially these prophetic books, within the context of the times of the history within which they happened. Well, that seems like a good thing to do, and Lord willing, we will continue, but it also brings us to the problem with the book of Joel. There's no absolute way, apart from the Lord supernaturally showing us, that we can expressly say with this book exactly where it fell into that whole historical timeline. There's many scholarly things written, and I'm sure some of you have checked into that, and they vary with their supported reasons. But when we look at all these reasons, we can come to the conclusion that God did not conclusively say, for his reasons, when this book fit in. Traditionally, people think it came earlier, about where we stopped. It is C.I. Schofield who said that undoubtedly the prophet Joel, the time that he lived, he would have been a contemporary of the prophet Elisha. Some other knowledgeable people who love the Lord would as easily and equally, for their reasons, put him at the time after the exile. So we can't really know, but I am taking this time to put Joel in first in our study for this reason. Not that I'm saying absolutely he comes first, for I would not say that. But what I will say is more than the time, the Lord has chosen this message, which I believe we will see is timeless, will apply to all of us no matter when we lived. And we're going to learn some things and review some things in how the Lord has shown us to study these, his servants, the prophets. So let's go ahead right now, and I'm just going to do some reading, and then we're going to dig deeper in some certain areas that I'll point out to you. But what I'm hoping that you'll get on this first pass through the passage is just a feeling for what's being said and the way it's being said. Is this an encouraging thing from God? Or is there a Lord in heaven who is very concerned about the things that have been going on? And just so we remember, as we study through the history of Israel, there has been the rise of kingdoms and the fall of kingdoms as God sovereignly chooses, most of which have not honored God. They have worshipped idols and statues and all sorts of things that God said, do not do this. And in addition to that, when you do this, bad things are going to happen. And then it makes us wonder, and we should think about this point before we start in, why is it when God says, don't do this, And then, if you do this, this will happen, when we see so much time go by when there hasn't been a lot of bad things. Well, we know it's for God's purposes. But what we should bring out of this personally is we're going to see a parallel to the times that we live in. We have been watching in our lifetimes a culture of decline and corruption. And we look at God in heaven and His Word and all the things that He tells us as people, and we think, you know, even in our society, there's governments who are corrupt. They lie, they cheat, they steal. There's laws pertaining to abortion, things that just makes God so angry. There's even people worshiping idols in this country. And yet, well, some of the things that we've read about haven't happened. And if we're not careful, we'll fall into a mistake that Scripture has warned us about, specifically in the book of 2 Peter. Just to refresh your memory, Peter talks about one of the subjects that we're going to be seeing in just a moment, namely the day of the Lord. And as he is warning the people of the church, the very early church, he said there's going to be people who come along and say, you know what? Since the ancestors have fallen asleep, the people before us, since they've died, things just continue the way they always have. Where is the promise of His coming? Something that we should relate to. And what it breeds in society is a sense of, well, acclimatization, big word that relates to that frog in the kettle scenario. Young people, if you don't know what the frog in the kettle is, ask your folks or ask one of us after service. But it's the ability to get used to a situation that will ultimately be fatal, slowly, progressively, over a period of time. We see it just within ourselves, a sense of complacency or tolerance to things. Rent a video and, oh, they've only taken the name of the Lord in vain three times. Or how do we get to that place? Slowly, over a period of time, progressively, and yet God doesn't act. So we're left to think, well, what exactly is happening? Keep in mind that even if Joel was not the first prophet, it is a message that is parallel to other prophets at this time that we will study. But it reveals to us the heart of God, who patiently rules in heaven and looks down upon the earth and sees these things. We're getting God's perspective as He sends His spokesman, in this case the prophet Joel, to the nation to communicate His message. Now, with that having been said, I'll read through this pretty quickly just for the effect of, what does this sound like? Is God pleased? Are things going okay? And with those questions, we'll dive in here. Joel chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days? Or even in the days of your fathers? Tell your children about it. Let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. What the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the crawling locust has eaten. And what the crawling locust left, the consuming locust has eaten. Awake, you drunkards, and weep, and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it has been cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up against my land, strong and without number. His teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he has the fangs of a fierce lion. He has laid waste my vine and has ruined my fig tree. He has stripped it bare and thrown it away. Its branches are made white. Lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offering have been cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn who minister to the Lord. The field is wasted. The land mourns, for the grain is ruined. The new wine is dried up. The oil fails. Be ashamed, you farmers. Wail, you vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine has dried up, and the fig tree has withered, the pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, and the apple tree. All the trees of the field are withered. Surely joy has withered away from the sons of men. Gird yourselves and lament, you priests. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come, lie all night in sackcloth, you who minister to my God, for the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast. Call a sacred assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. Alas, for the day. For the day of the Lord is at hand, and it shall come as destruction from the Almighty. Is not the food cut off before your eyes, joy and gladness from the house of our God? The seed shrivels under the clod. Storehouses are in shambles. Barns are broken down, for the grain is withered. How the animals groan. The herds of cattle are restless because they have no pasture. Even the flocks of sheep suffer punishment. O Lord, to you I cry out, for fire has devoured the open pastures, and a flame has burned all the trees of the field. The beasts of the field also cry out to you, for the water brooks are dried up, and the fire has devoured the open pastures. Well, just from the first chapter, it is not a scenario of sunshine and roses. It is not a good pat on the back, way to go, kids, from a heavenly father. It is a serious situation, a situation within which the Lord speaking first person is not pleased. He's talking about the seriousness of the situation and things that are going to come. And he describes it uniquely with a term, which is the first thing that we'll look at this evening. The book of Joel gives us a prophetic overview, a scenario. And we'll look at that. But we're going to focus tonight on one aspect of it. A term that talks about a period of time. And we've seen it for the first time in this book. In the 15th verse, it's called, "For the day of the Lord is at hand." When the Lord says, "Wail and call an assembly and take reparative actions." God is saying, "The day of the Lord is at hand." This was the message that he sent to the people. Now, what we would want to look at after we study this, is this going to be just something for these people, part of their history? Or is it going to be for them? And then is it going to be for the people who come after them? Then is it going to be for us? And is it even going to be yet future? It's going to be the latter, but I want you to understand not only that, but how we come to that conclusion. First thing we want to look at is that term, the day of the Lord. If we were very literal, if we didn't understand that the Lord is using an expression to communicate something, we would just say, ooh, 24-hour period, it's going to be bad, but at least it'll be short. Is that what's being meant, the day of the Lord? Well, we're going to find out what the day of the Lord means, but first let's think, how do you, if you want to know, what does the day of the Lord mean? Because it sounds pretty serious. How would you find out? The biblical way you find out is you look through the Bible every time that phrase is used and you read the context or what's happening when it's used, what God is talking about, and then you get the fullness of his picture. I want to look at you just within the book of Joel and then two other places because the Bible talks a lot about this day of the Lord. And first thing we should think about, is it just, you know, a day? Because God uses expressions like that in other places. As a matter of fact, one of his commandments, the fourth commandment, he says, keep holy the Lord's day. Is that what he's talking about? We'll find out it isn't. Or the other one in Psalms, this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad. Well, we're going to sure find out that is not what the Lord is talking about. So for right now, let's look In the book of Joel, here in verse 15, and we'll just review this part. Verse 15, "Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand. Now of this day it says, it shall come as destruction from the Almighty." Certainly not something you'd want to rejoice in if you were on the destroying end. And it talks about the food being cut off. But looking forward in chapter 2, let's look at the first verse. Chapter 2, verse 1, "Blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming." First off, God said, it's at hand and it's coming. Here's what's coming, you people, for the way that you live. And specifically, "For it is at hand, a day of darkness and gloominess." Now, this is what God connects to it. When we're thinking, what is God talking about? Well, he uses these terms consistently. It's a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. And then in chapter 2, we'll pick it up in verse 10. "The earth quakes before them." He's talking about a people, an army coming. We'll study it in a little bit. "The heavens tremble. The sun and moon grow dark." If you want to know when the day of the Lord that he's talking about, you're going to look for some place in Scripture where it talks about the sun and the moon growing dark. "The stars diminish their brightness. The Lord gives voice before his army, for his camp is very great. For strong is the one who executes his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it?" Then again in chapter 2, in this passage, we'll pick it up in verse 30. The Lord speaking through his prophet says, during this time period, the day of the Lord, "I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire, pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord." And in chapter 3, we read of this time period, verse 14, Multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near." In the valley of decision. Verse 15, "The sun and moon will grow dark, and the stars will diminish their brightness. The Lord also will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth will shake." But here's a little bit of good news here in this series. "But the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel." Now that's just within the book of Joel. Keep your marker here in this book and go left a few books to the book of Isaiah, specifically to the 13th chapter. We're going to pick it up in Isaiah chapter 13. And you might have a little subtitle in your Bible that says, "The Prophecy or the Burden Against Babylon." A real place that existed and still does exist. But God talks about it past and he talks about Babylon future. And we will look at his use of symbols in a moment. But I want you to just keep in your mind, and we'll see it in Scripture, that this isn't something that was just a past event, and hopefully we'll prove this out. But we'll start it in Isaiah chapter 13. God speaking through his prophet Isaiah, who does come a little bit later in the history of Israel, the burden or God's word against Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. "Lift up a banner on the high mountain, raise your voice to them. Wave your hand that they may enter the gates of the nobles. I have commanded my sanctified ones," the ones who are set apart. "I've also called my mighty ones for my anger, those who rejoice in my exaltation." Verse 4, "The noise of a multitude in the mountains, like that of many people, a tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of nations gathered together." A lot of people. The Lord of hosts musters the army for battle. "They come from a far country, from the end of heaven," this army, this expression is used. "The Lord and his weapons of indignation to destroy the whole land." Please look at this. It's a time where he's going to destroy the whole land. "Wail, For the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Exactly what he said before the Lord repeating himself through his prophet to his people. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. From God is sending destruction in this period, the day of the Lord. Therefore, all hands will be limp. Every man's heart will melt. God says everyone will be so afraid, it's like their will to do anything is just gone from them. Their heart will melt. They'll be afraid. Pangs and sorrows will take hold of them. They will be in pain as a woman in childbirth. All the people are going to be so distressed, they will experience physical pain. They'll be amazed at one another. Their faces will be like flames. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate. God is saying why this is happening. And he will destroy its sinners from it, the land, for the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. There's that darkness told to us again. God says in verse 11, during this time period, I will punish the world for its evil. So if you're wondering, if we just pause here for a moment, what is God thinking as he looks upon the whole world and sees a world operating independently of him, rebelling against him? God is thinking this, because the Lord does not change. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity or sins. Please note this specifically for our upcoming studies in the book of Ephesians. I will halt the arrogance of the proud, and I will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make a mortal more rare than fine gold, a man more than the golden wedge of Ophir. If the Lord means that literally and not symbolically, he says gold is going to be easier to find than living people during that time. Therefore, I will shake the heavens, and the earth will move out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. It shall be as the hunted gazelle and as a sheep that no man takes up. Every man will turn to his own people. Everyone will flee to his own land. Everyone who is found will be thrust through. That's when they take a sword or a spear and stick it all the way through your body. God said it's going to be like this. Mass confusion, people running around. It's going to be so agonizing. It's like somebody ran you through with a sword or a spear. And everyone who is captured will fall by the sword. Their children also will be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered and their wives ravished. Now it continues on, and we took this section on a Sunday morning not too long ago about the Medes. And I don't want to re-go through that right now, but there is a question, and keep it in your mind. Is that something that already happened, or is that something that has... Well, maybe it's happened, but maybe it hasn't fully happened. I mean, has the whole world had this happen to it? Or is there something yet coming? With those questions in mind, I want to turn to one more prophet, and that is the prophet Zephaniah. You've got to go right past the book of Joel, a couple of books. They go pretty fast because they're small books. To the book of Zephaniah. And I want to read just rather quickly again to give us the feel for these things, because here's another prophet that God has sent while the world is doing these things to communicate what the Lord thinks and feels to the earth. So I will read this quickly, but let's just hear the language that the Lord is using, because Zephaniah also talks a great deal about the day of the Lord. In chapter 1, verse 1, we read, "The word of the Lord which came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushai, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah." See, Zephaniah, we know when he reigned. It was when King Josiah was on the throne. "The son of Amon, king of Judah." God says, "I will utterly consume everything from the face of the land, says the Lord. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, the stumbling blocks, along with the wicked. I will cut off man from the face of the land, says the Lord. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off every trace of Baal from this place. The names of the idolatrous priests with the pagan priests. Those who worship the host of heaven on the housetops. Those who worship and swear oaths by the Lord, but who also swear by Milcom, a false god. Those who have turned back from following the Lord. How about that one? We're so comfortable with that term, backslidden. Those who have turned back from following the Lord and have not sought the Lord nor inquired of Him. Be silent in the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand, for the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has invited His guests, and it shall be, very important phrase, and it shall be in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes of the king's children, and all such as are clothed with foreign apparel. In the same day I will punish all those who leap over the threshold, who fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. And there shall be on that day, says the Lord, the sound of a mournful cry from the fish gate, a wailing from the second quarter. These are areas of Jerusalem. And a loud crashing from the hills. Wail, you inhabitants of Machdash, for all the merchant people are cut down. All those who handle money are cut off or killed. It shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps. He's saying a very thorough search of Jerusalem at this dark time. And punish the men who are settled in complacency, who say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, nor will He do evil. In other words, the Lord's not going to do anything. God says He has a plan for the men who would say that. Therefore their goods shall become booty, their houses a desolation. They shall build houses but not inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards but not drink their wine. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out. That day is a day of wrath. A day. If you want to know what the day of the Lord is, a nice little review, verse 15. The day is a day of wrath, or God's anger, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high towers, everything that man puts his trust in. I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, their flesh like refuse. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. But the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of His jealousy, for He will make a speedy riddance of all those who dwell in the land. Okay, back to the prophet Joel. Well, unless we just didn't believe the Lord at all from just those short references, if we weren't complacent, if we were all concerned about what God thought, we would be extremely concerned with this period of time called the Day of the Lord. And I would want to know, has it happened? Is it yet future? Is God revealing some things to us? So you are hopefully in the book of Joel, chapter 1. I need to review quickly with you two things that are going to be hugely important, because the Lord teaches us how to study His Word. He tells us things. Now this is review. You're in the book of Joel, chapter 1. Go left just a couple pages into the book of Hosea, chapter 12. And if you've not highlighted this or taken note of this verse, this is so important when studying God's prophecy that I need again to make you aware of it. Hosea chapter 12, verse 10, God says through the prophet Hosea, I've also spoken by the prophets and have multiplied visions. I have given symbols through the witness of the prophets. Symbols. We'll talk about it in a moment, because Joel has a lot of symbols, I believe. Now, going back to the book of Joel, go right one book to the book of Amos, chapter 3. Verse 7, the Lord doesn't want to catch anyone by surprise in the day of the Lord. That's why he sent these people. That's why he made it clear. That's why he wrote it down. But in Amos, again for review purposes, chapter 3, verse 7, we read the verse that I often put up on screen. Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophet. God put it out there. It's as plain could be. This thing called the day of the Lord is out there. Destruction upon the whole earth to rid in a speedy or hasty manner the land from all sinners. My study of history, that has never yet happened. Although God has acted. And as we go through the book of Joel, we'll be careful to make a fuller definition. But for right now, we're talking about a period of time where God is going to act against all evil and wickedness. A short, quick way of saying that. Now, in the book of Joel, the fourth verse, something that just doesn't really seem to fit in there. We're warned, we're told there's an event. You've not heard anything like this. And then the prophet writes this in Joel chapter 1, verse 4. What the chewing locust left, or what remained, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the crawling locust has eaten. And what the crawling locust left, the consuming locust has eaten. This is what I think is happening. The prophet has either seen or been given this example to communicate to the people in a way that they would clearly understand. And what he is saying envisions a plague or a swarm of locusts. Crawling locust, the chewing locust, the swarming locust, the crawling, the consuming. In my study of locusts, which I took some time, here's what I found. These locusts, they do it all. They crawl, they chew, they consume. There's not four different types of locusts, but I believe what he is pointing to is there is a thoroughness going through in these locusts. Well, a locust isn't hard to figure out. We know what locusts are. They're insects. And everyone who lived at this time would clearly understand this. And they would never, ever see a swarm of locusts coming in and go, oh, cool, check this out, honey. It's a swarm of locusts. Because when the locusts came, they did pretty much one thing. They ate your food. Everything. They stripped the branches white, the bark. They left nothing. It was just like devastation went behind them. No matter how green or plush ahead of them, when the swarm left, it was just barren, desolate, wiped out, and locusts continue as long as the food supply enables them. Have a couple of video clips. I want you to be as clear on this thing as the people were of that time. So, Stephen, if we could bring the lights down, and we'll cue up the first video clip, just short 2-minute things on some locusts, locust plagues.
A marathon is spectacular by the sheer number of competitors. But nothing comes close to the sight of a locust swarm. They can tower 4 kilometers in height, cover an area of 250 square kilometers, with competitors numbering in the tens of millions. These Australian plague locusts make overnight marathons of over 500 kilometres, often leaving a trail of destruction in their wake. Plague locusts run two types of race. Young wingless nymphs, known as hoppers, gather together in bands and travel only 500 metres per day. But by the time they have progressed through 5 successive molts, their wings are fully formed, and the real marathon is poised to commence. Waiting for ideal conditions, the swarm mills in preparation for a mass liftoff. Just as marathon runners drink on the run, these winged athletes swoop and feast on vegetation, then take flight again. There is no set finishing line in their sights. They continue for as long as good climatic conditions sustain them.
Go ahead and leave the lights down for just a second. In the very last shot, they showed a little bit of darkness of the sky there. I don't know if you noticed that. Now, I do have another video clip. I thought about this, but I want to give you a heads up, especially parents, small children. We're going to, and please don't play this yet until I give the parents the option. There's a locust swarm in the Congo. People, contemporary times, people are inside the car. They're videotaping it. They're frightened. Just grasshoppers. They're frightened. There's a younger child in there who's frightened and screaming. So it starts pretty suddenly. I want you to have the heads up. We know that young people, we should not be scared. They're in the car. They're safe. But there is a startling effect just from locusts that this will portray. And also there's another thing. And the reason I chose this clip, these people will be talking about God in not a God-honoring way during this particular video clip. And I just find it ironic in light of this that their hope would be the one that they're talking about and not talking to. So parents, if you think your young one might get a little frightened or something like that, now's the time to zoom out for just a couple minutes. But if not, if we would start the next... One second, please. It's only about 2 minutes long. Okay, let's go ahead and start it.
Ew! Did you have one?
That's crazy.
They're grasshoppers.
That's crazy. Why just now?
Oh, it's not okay. It's not okay.
It's not okay. Yeah, Chase.
He just came right out of my car. Oh, my God. This is an accident decision. We got another one out the window right here. Oh my god, they're attacking us. Oh god, here they come. Oh, this is crazy. This is crazy.
He's seeking.
Oh my god, there's gonna be millions of these. And they're all just like flying off. There's so many of them, and they're just swarming over here.
They're so cute.
You see them like nailing the windshield.
Oh my god.
Yeah, we've been sitting here for about 20 minutes and they're like not dying off. They're still just coming all across the road on both sides of the car.
Can this be the most...
If we can have the lights up, please. Locust swarm, contemporary times. And people... unsettled, and again, not speaking to the Lord, or they should have been at peace in the Lord. But even in that, basically grasshoppers, they're freaked out. But the Lord has communicated something here. I mean, if you think about it, okay, it's a swarm, they take off your crops, but if you make it through, you got another year, stuff grows back, right? Well, I believe that the Lord is using the symbol of locusts to communicate an even more terrifying reality to the people of Joel's time and to us as His people this day. You see, because He just starts out there with that reference to locusts. And we saw in Hosea that the Lord speaks through symbols. I'm going to give you some biblical grounds for seeing these locusts as something that will be far more terrible than the grasshoppers on the windshield that were frightening these people and are yet to come. Well, Joel is talking about the day of the Lord. He started out with saying, has anything in verse 2 like this happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? You know, they must have seen locusts before, or the whole locust example wouldn't have worked. I don't think it would carry much weight if Joel was saying, you've never seen anything like this. Okay, it's locust swarm, it's bad, but I've seen something like this. Well, what the Lord is describing, he continues on here in verse 5, "Awake, you drunkards," and those are people who are deceived and complacent, and they are pacified with all the things of the world. "Wail, you drinkers of wine, because the new wine, for it has been cut off from your mouth, the joy. Those days are over," says the Lord. And he goes from speaking about locusts to, in verse 6, "For a nation has come up against my land." God speaking. When he says "my," this is so very important. He says locusts, but then he makes the comparison to a nation. A group of people has come up against my land, Israel, whether Judah or Israel or the land combined. And he says of this nation, and I think the locusts and the nation is meant to represent even something greater than these, strong and without number. When in that first clip, the animal person said locusts can swarm in the tens of millions. And I know they're estimating. I don't think they've counted. But I just want you to keep that in mind. Usually when they say without number, it is not necessarily an infinite number, but it is just huge. It would be like you trying to number the locusts. Eventually you'd come to the end if you could line them all up. But when you saw them swarm and you'd say, no, this is without number. I could not number what's going on here. And then it says of, well, first locusts, then verse 6, a nation. But then it gives you this description here in the second part of verse 6. His teeth, this nation, are the teeth of a lion. Now, we've yet to see locusts with lion's teeth, and we've yet to see people with lion's teeth, unless you have a real bad dentist sort of thing. But yet, perhaps another symbol, something ferocious. The teeth and is certainly one aspect of the lion that you would not want to be on the receiving end of. He has the fangs of a fierce lion. Now God says this in verse 7, "Of this nation he has laid waste my vine." God says, "my vine." Now we've done this before in our studies, so I'm just going to give you a reference. Note takers, put Isaiah chapter 5 there, and I believe it's specifically verse 6, but God speaks of his vineyard and then says, "The vineyard is my nation, Israel." So he's using something that everybody knows what it is, a vine or a vineyard where they grow. And then God says in Isaiah, "Vineyard is my nation, Israel." This is as clear could be. One symbol, but the question is God using the same symbol? I think so. And then the Lord says, "Of this locust, this nation with the teeth like lion, he has laid waste my vine and ruined my fig tree." Now, we went through this in Jeremiah when Jesus cursed the fig tree that withered on the way into Jerusalem. And we made the biblical comparison of the figs to the nation of Israel, the figs being another symbol. Please get that teaching in Mark, but for now, I'll just give you one verse, and that would be Jeremiah chapter 24. The good figs and the rotten figs symbolizes two aspects of God's nation, Israel, at that time. But God comparing, symbolizing Israel to figs. So the Lord is saying, if he's speaking symbolically, and I believe he is, this nation that's coming, somehow like locusts, somehow with terrible destructive teeth or appetite, he's laid waste my vine. He's ruined my fig tree. He's just destroyed Israel. He's stripped it bare and thrown it away. Its branches are made white. That's what locusts do to crops and clothing. And then he goes on to say, "Lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth," and all those things that we have looked at earlier. Now, all this is happening within the period of time, the day of Lord, the day of gloominess and darkness, thick clouds, all these terrible things. God is judging the earth. Now, we're going to go ahead a little bit, and we're coming back to make our point. Chapter 2, well, the second part of verse 1, "Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. For it is at hand, a day of darkness, gloominess, a day of clouds, thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains." Now it goes on to talk, first it was locusts, then it was nation, a people, now it's back, a people come, great and strong. So we had the symbol of a locust, we had a symbol of a nation with lion's teeth, this person, now it's a people, a bunch of them come great and strong. Now please, please notice the next part. "Of this people," a little more description, "the like of whom has never been." The like of whom has never been. They haven't seen this before. The prophet is using descriptions to try to communicate something to them that they have not seen before. Otherwise, they would just say, oh, it's that. But they haven't seen it before. The like of whom has never been. And then it says, nor will there ever be any such after them, even for many successive generations. Generally meant, it doesn't matter how long you wait, you're not going to see something like this again. It's pretty unique. Now, in verse 3, it says, a fire devours before them. Them, the whatever them is, the locust, the nation with teeth like lions, the something you've never seen before. A fire goes before them during this day of the Lord, and behind them a flame burns. You know, fire is it's a horrible picture. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, very desirable in a material sense. And behind them is a desolate wilderness. Not so good when they get done. Surely nothing shall escape them. Now catch this. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses. And like Swiss steeds, so they run with a noise like chariots. Over mountains they leap, like the noise of a flaming fire that devours the stubble. Like a strong people set in battle. You notice the use of that word like. It's not this, but somehow it's like that. Somehow that gives us a handle on what he's trying to show us. Before them, verse 6, before this, the locust people, nation with lion's teeth, great and strong, get to them, the people sit their face. The people writhe in pain. Probably all of us have been in pain enough to where it's made you move. It's a lot of pain for most of us. All faces are drained of color. So terrible is just the expectation of this when they see it coming. They run like mighty men. Apparently they're not mighty men, or I'd say they are mighty men. They climb the wall like men of war. Everyone marches in formation. I think this is important. They do not break ranks. They do not push one another. Everyone marches in his own column. Though they lunge between the weapons, they're not cut down. They're not killed. They run to and fro in the city. They run on the wall. They climb into houses. They enter the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and moon grow dark. The stars diminish their brightness. The Lord gives voice before his army. Now the Lord identifies, the Lord is doing this. They are the Lord's agents, or at least they're doing this by the Lord's allowance. For his camp is very great, for strong is the one who executes his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? Well, let's find that out. Keep your fingers here in Joel chapter 2. We're going to flip back and forth a couple times. Go to the end of your Bible, Revelation chapter 9. And for review, we know that the chapters 6 through 19 in the book of Revelation describe the things of the tribulation period, also associated with the day of the Lord, which is a lot more than one day. It's a time period when God is judging the earth and doing other things, and we'll see that in our future study. But in Revelation chapter 9, ooh, is that significant? Today's date, 9/9/09, and we're in Revelation 9. No, it isn't significant other than we're just learning what God has to tell us here today. But during this period of time in Revelation chapter 9, now it's John who's given a vision and he's describing it. It says, then the fifth angel sounded and I saw a star fallen from heaven. This is symbolism. Stars are at one point in Scripture, the book of Job, spoken of as angels, where the morning stars sang together when God created the world. So if that's the symbol, I think it is, but if that's the symbol, it might be significant. It says, I saw a star fallen, a fallen star or a fallen angel, like a specific one, fallen from heaven to the earth. To him, see, I think it's talking about one, to him was given the key to the bottomless pit. That word abuso, or where we get the abyss, or where we euphemistically talk about the pit of hell, this would be it. Now this, and if it is a fallen angel, again, I think so, and I think it would be one specifically, He opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. So the pit opens, the symbolism or this literal reality. It doesn't say the pit was like something. He talks about a pit. He said the smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke. Something dark comes out. And I think that's significant as we talk about the day of the Lord, a day of thick darkness and clouds. Like the smoke of a great furnace, so the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. Now in those plagues of locusts in a few shots, you could see when they swarmed so thick that it had a darkening effect. They were so many in such a little space that the light couldn't get through. Maybe that's, well, why would we think that? Because of verse 3. Then out of the smoke locusts came upon the earth. Now again, if this were just grasshoppers, bad enough, no big worries, we've seen it before. But this word is used to communicate something. And I do believe, from what we know now, most likely, these are the locusts that Joel's talking about. Then out of the smoke locusts came upon the earth, and to them was given power. The locusts were given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power, as or like. What kind of power do scorpions have? They have power pretty much to hurt you and scare you. That's, you know, what they do for me as far as scare. I've never been stung by one. Until my research, I thought, well, scorpion sting, you know, mainly just a bee sting kind of thing. And I guess that's true. Most of the varieties aren't that threatening. A lot of the stings are just like a bee sting, no more threatening than if you're allergic. But in undeveloped countries, they are a serious threat. Mexico, 1,000 people a year die from the sting of a scorpion. The latest statistics are for every one person that dies from a snake bite, 10 people die from the sting of a scorpion or its complications. Undeveloped country, they can't get medical treatment, allergic reaction, I don't know. But there's a little bit more, be careful around scorpions. But what that communicates to us is they whatever power was given to them, they can make you afraid and they can hurt you. They were commanded. Now these scorpions are under authority. They were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth. Now that's not like anything you've ever seen before, because that's what scorpions do. They eat the crops, they eat the fruits and the veggies, every growing green thing. But not these scorpions. They were given a command not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. In Joel, and none shall escape. Well, some will escape, those who are sealed. Now in Joel it talks about they have wiped out my fig tree. God says, my fig tree, my vine, made it desolate, destroyed it. But in Revelation, God talks about 144,000 Jews that are sealed. Is it just the Jews? Is it somebody else? I don't know. But I'm going to say it's certainly the Jews. Everybody else seemed to be for fair game, who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Verse 5 of these locusts, they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. It hurts. And apparently it hurts for 5 months, or 5 months is the period of time where they're let loose to do these things. Quite bad, because in verse 6 it says, in those days, at that time, during the day of the Lord, men will seek death and will not find it. Death seems like a realistic release, but not an option for whatever reasons. I don't know why. Death will flee from them. Now, it talks about here in verse 7, the shape of the locust was like horses prepared for battle. Keep your finger here. Flip back to Joel chapter 2, verse 4. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses. Doesn't say they are horses. In some way, there must be some similarity to horses. Flipping back to Revelation, we're in chapter 9, verse 7. The shape of the locusts, and I think that's a symbol used to describe something destructive, was like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were crowns of something like gold. Now, a golden crown, if you think about that biblically, always speaks of a position of authority. Authority somehow given to them. That's my best biblical interpretation of that. But in the very next part, their faces were like the faces of men. Now, in Joel, it talked about them as being men or man or like a mighty people. In verse 2, a people come, great and strong. They were like, somehow, like the faces of men. They had hair like women's hair. Now, that's when it just gets really creepy if you're trying to draw this thing and you think, what is this? But if you think biblically and symbolically, and I don't have the time because we're already going a little bit long, but I'll show you where to go. If you go to 1 Corinthians 11, there's that weird little thing that Paul talks about to the church that... I'm going to go there. You need to see this. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 11. You can turn with me or you can turn not. Keep your other fingers in place. It's this whole thing about, you know, men and women and submission and symbol of authority that everybody gets uptight about if they don't understand God's message from the point. But Paul puts in something really strange here. He's talking about hair at the end of 1 Corinthians 11. In verse 14, Paul says, does not even nature itself teach you that a man has long hair? It's a dishonor to him. Oh, that's just a cultural thing. Well, yeah, Paul says the church has no custom, but he's communicating a reality. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 9, nor was man created for the woman, but a woman for the man. We know what God's instituted authority, and when we really study authority, and we will in Ephesians, we understand that it's a protection, a covering. It's the same thing that's communicated by the term hedge. We'll get into that later, trust me now. But what I will show you, verse 10, for this reason, the reason of authority and protection, remember how Adam botched the job in the garden? For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. The what? The angels. Angels are God's ministers, created to serve those who would inherit salvation, according to the book of Hebrews. We'll get into this a little bit more in Sunday in Ephesians. But for right now, we know that God's angels fall into two categories. They fall into the angels of God, as described by Jesus, and the angels that went with Lucifer. Scripture tells us one third of an innumerable company. It doesn't tell us how many angels there are. They're too many. You can't number them. And a third of too many to number went with Satan, who's called the prince and the power of the air. We'll get into that part. But what we know of the angels, they're under authority. We'll get into that Sunday. So what we see here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is that, well, the angels who do watch look and see, hey, here's, this one's under authority. Can't hurt that one. Can't be harmed. That's what Paul is communicating, not how you should wear your hair, but that things would be done decently and in order. So going back here to Revelation chapter 9, on their heads were crowns of something like gold, under submission. Their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like women's hair. They had a covering or an authority. They were given this command, ultimately allowed by God. But let's read a little bit further here. They had hair like women's hair. Their teeth were like lion's teeth. We saw that very clearly in Joel. A very ferocious, destructive, damaging sort of thing. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron. And the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots. Back here in Joel, in the second chapter, verse 5, it says, they were like Swiss steeds, so they run with a noise like chariots. And the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots with many horses running into battle. They had tails like scorpions. Their stings were in their tails. That's how they harmed the people. Their power was to hurt men 5 months. They had as king over them. This is what I was trying to get to earlier. The hair like women's hair or the crown, they are under authority. It is a demonic authority, a higher ranking one. We saw that right away at the beginning of Revelation chapter 9. Where the angel opens up the pit. But it says of them, they had a king over them, the angel of the bottomless pit. Who's the angel of the bottomless pit? Well, he's named here, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in Greek he has the name Apollyon, or Destroyer. I believe those locusts are symbolic of the demonic armies, maybe the demons themselves, maybe demon-influenced or possessed human armies, maybe something like we ain't never seen before, because Scripture says you haven't ever seen this before. But that's as close as we want to come to it, as far as face-to-face, we see what they're up against. During the day of the Lord, prophesied in the book of Joel, I think that's what the locusts are going to come. And God is going to use them, among other things, to punish. And we will see more of that. So what do we do with all of this? Well, we recognize two things where we close here before we pray. The first thing that God told his people, here's how I see it, my words for what God has said. I'm looking at it. This is what I see. I'm angry. This is horrible. The day at hand, it's coming. But what does God say first off? In the book of Joel, chapter 1, verse 2, hear this, you elders, you leaders, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days? Or even in the days of your fathers? No, that has not yet happened. It's future. Tell your children about it. You see, because it's really easy to get complacent. It's really easy to think, well, this doesn't really matter. You know, God must be okay with it. I'm saved by grace. All these sorts of things, you know. He said, tell your kids about this. Because it's at hand and it's coming. We don't know when. We'll see that the church was very concerned about this in future studies, right from the beginning. Tell your children about it. But that's not good enough. Let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. What might that promote within people? A healthy fear, phobos in Greek, of the Lord. Of being on the wrong side of the Lord, knowing that you are destined to that apart from salvation in Jesus Christ. And you tell your kid that's a reality in their life, and that's going to do something for them, and we'll see that when we end. But then that's not enough. And you know, in the church we live in, 70% of the church kids out. It's not enough just to raise your kid up. I believe the scriptural example is we have succeeded in raising God's children when we have trained his kids to be able to train their kids. And the cycle continues. And you know what? As long as that cycle goes on, the day of the Lord, which is a reality, just keeps getting pushed back and back. It will happen. One day somebody will slip, and we've seen a lot of slippage, but so did we see it in the kings of Israel. And we saw God act justly. But if the people would turn, and if they would train their children to train their children, God would be honored in our days. And that time would be pushed back. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 3 as we conclude here. In the book of 2 Peter that I started out by paraphrasing, where Peter said of this, you know, there's going to be scoffers who come in the last days. They walk or they live according to their own lusts or their own desires. And they're going to say, hey, where's the promise of his coming? For since our ancestors died, everything continues the way that it always was. But in 2 Peter chapter 3, and those verses are 3 and 4, the next few verses Peter says, but this they forget willfully. That by the word of God the heavens were of old, the earth standing out of water, by the water by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded. They forgot that God wiped out everything. And it's the same God who's going to do the same thing again. And he talks about how the earth is currently reserved for fire. God's not going to destroy it with water. But there's a fire that comes. Now, jumping down here, I encourage you to read through this. And read through this with your children and explain it to them so they can explain it to their children. Because this is how we go astray. This is how we get to be the frog in the kettle. This is how we become complacent. Peter wrote to us in the church in verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. it's going to happen when the people aren't looking, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Now we know that hasn't happened. It's going to happen when? It's going to come like a thief in the night. Therefore, and here's our application that we end with, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy, sanctified, set-apart conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him. This is what we're doing now. To be found by God in peace, without spot, and blameless. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, and he concludes his letter. You know, if I understand that, God really has the expectation of his bride, we see it in Ephesians, without spot. No little thing that we could easily think that God will overlook when he has given us the ability and the command to be before him without spot and blameless. If that's really what God means, then that's really what I and you ought to do and teach our kids and teach them to teach their kids. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word, which corrects, which guides, which edifies us, Father, which keeps us safe. Lord, if there's complacency in my heart, if I've become comfortable from reading these passages, if I've somehow thought, Lord, that I've read this before and now a couple years have passed and it hasn't come, that we've got time, Father, forgive my complacency. Lord, stir up within me by your Spirit a zeal, Lord, for the things of you. A holy fear at your word and the things that which will come to pass. A love for those who do not know you. Lord, a willingness to be sent into your harvest field to share the love of Christ with all that you would send us. May these things and everything you intend, Lord, come to pass for your glory. And Father, would you please, by your Spirit, so speak to your children here this evening to bring us to that place of sanctification and holiness and usefulness, Lord. As we meet with you, as we stand in the gap for others, and as we sing your praises, we ask it for your glory in Jesus' name. Shall we break into groups, spend a few moments in prayer, then we will stand and praise the Lord.